He was very blessed. Aughrey is a wonderful man, very devoted to Jesus, and he was just overwhelmed at the thought that we would give him anything, and especially something as special as that. So, nice job. We are starting a new series today in the book of 1 John, and we're going to be going through all the epistles of John, so 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. And I want you to have you open your Bibles to that. What we're going to look at in this first time is pretty much just an introductory session. And we're going to take an overview of what the book of 1 John is all about, what kind of, what's the purpose of the book, why did John write the book in the first place, and what is the main takeaway that we can get out of it, how does that relate to our lives. What we find as we go through this book is that it's a short letter that he wrote. He didn't really write it to anybody in particular, but it appears as though it was written as a letter or maybe a sermon, and it was spoken to the churches in Asia, probably in the areas around Ephesus, which was where he was living at the time that was written. He wrote it to primarily dispel some deceptive teaching that was going on in and around the church at the time. And so what he's trying to do is he's establishing a real foundation. Commentators will assume he's probably in his 90s when he wrote this book. So he had been around a long time. And this is several decades beyond when Jesus lived and when he worked with him in the ministry and when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. So he's had 50 to 60, 70 years maybe to ponder all of these things, and he's seen the church evolve. He's seen things happen for the good, and he's seen false teaching come into the church at the time as well. And a lot of this book is to dispel false teaching. And as we look at it, we're going to see that come out over and over again. He also writes this book to talk about what real Christianity looks like. And if there is ever a day that this kind of teaching is needed in the church, I believe it's now, that we need to know what true Christians are supposed to look like. We're supposed to do certain things. We're supposed to be certain things. The Bible is very clear on that, but we get a little muddy on those things as time goes by, as we get removed a little from the Word of God, and we start adding to or maybe making revisions to the Word of God. And what we really need to do is have a real clarity when it comes to what does a Christian look like. If I'm a Christian, what does that mean? What am I supposed to do with that? The last few months we've been talking about what does a radical disciple look like, and that whole thing really revolved around that same idea of if we're going to say we're followers of Jesus, then what does a follower of Jesus really look like, and what are they supposed to do? So we're going to be looking at what does it mean to be a Christian? What does a Christian look like? How can you tell a real Christian from a counterfeit Christian? How do you go about getting the assurance that you are in Christ? That last song we sang today even talked about this. We're raised to life. We're raised to life in Him. And sin is strong. There's no doubt about it. Sin is very strong. It has a grip on us, and it has this old nature that we carry around with us. Even when we're born again, we have this old nature that seems to want to hang on, and it's clinging to life as much as it can in us. And sin is strong, but Jesus is much stronger. And this comes out very clearly in the Gospel of 1 John, or in the book of 1 John. And so we're going to look at what it really means to be saved, how to know that you're saved. Many people have doubts about their salvation. Many people have questions. It's like, well, I came to Christ that one time, but I've been, you know, maybe not walking the way I should walk in my life with Him, and maybe I've wandered a bit in the way that my devotion has been kind of weak. Maybe I'm not saved anymore. 1 John clears that up. It's very, very clear. He speaks very clearly into the assurance of our salvation in Christ, which is dependent upon Christ and Christ alone and not upon us. And so we're going to look at that as we go through it too. What does it really mean to have a saving relationship with Jesus? How do we get to that point? And once we do get to that point, what are we supposed to do? So we're going to look at all of that. In the book itself, there are five specifically spelled out purposes of why John wrote the book. And here are those five. And the first one is in this first chunk that we're going to cover today. It's in 1 John 1:3. It says, that which we have seen and heard, and we proclaim also to you, so that we're proclaiming this, we're writing this, so that you will have fellowship with us, so that we have a common purpose and common idea of what we're really all about, that what your life is about and what my life is about is similar, it's united, and so we can have fellowship with one another. It's easy to have fellowship if you're on the same course, if you're on the same track. If you're not, it's very difficult to have fellowship with someone. If two life paths are going in opposing directions, it's very difficult to have the sense of we're one, aren't we? No, we're not really one, but if we're going the same direction, oneness happens, and it happens as a result of our common interest. And so Jesus Christ has united us. He's saying, I'm telling you what we have seen and heard so that you will have fellowship with us. And then secondly, is just the next verses in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, we're writing these things to you. I'm writing this letter to you so that your joy may be complete. What does that have to do with what we're doing? Where does joy come into this whole picture? Because I believe when we understand who Christ is, what he has done, and what that means to us, it is very hard not to be joy-filled. If we know how desperate my need was for a Savior and how great the Savior is to me, then my life is going to take on some sense of gratitude because he has done the very work that I needed to make me a child of God. And number three, he says, 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He says, you know, if you're a believer, you should not sin. The expectation is that once we get saved, we don't sin. Now, that seems like a hard sell. I was just talking about this old nature clinging to us saying, come on, sin a little, give me something. And we have these tendencies that take us into sin. He said, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. Stop sinning. But because we know that there is something in us that is bent towards sin, that he says, we have to understand that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is our legal representation before God, arguing before the Father. No, he's righteous. No, she's righteous. Yeah, they sinned, but they're still righteous because I am righteous and I did the work for them, and so they're righteous in me. So he's arguing for us before the Father at all times. But the goal of the whole thing is that we don't sin. Number four, he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Understand that there will always be deceivers. There will always be people who detract from the gospel. They'll add to something into the gospel that means kind of that we should be maybe working a little harder on our own, or maybe we'll be right for God when we get our lives a little bit more in order, or maybe we should understand a little bit more about how, you know, it's more dependent upon us than we really give ourselves credit for, whatever it might be. But understand that there are always going to be deceivers. There are deceptive teachers even today, bringing about truths supposedly that are not coming from the Word of God. They're man-made myths coming out, and people grab hold and begin to believe the things that are not true. He says, don't be deceived. Understand what truth is. And John takes great care in this short book about what you should believe. What kind of things do you really need to understand about the gospel? He's very careful about it. He lays it out very clearly, and we'll go through that in the course of time of going through the book. And the fifth one is that we may know that we are saved. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. When I was a child, I was in a church. Remember, I was probably a fifth grader or so, and I was starting to think about eternity, and I was starting to think, what in the world is my life coming to in the very end of it all? And I'd heard about heaven, didn't really understand what it took to get to heaven. So I asked my Sunday school teacher, I said, hey, how do I know I'm going to heaven? And he gave me this profound answer, well, you never can know. He said, you can live a good life, and you better hope that it's good enough. But you can't know. I remember going home just like crying in the middle of the night. Oh, man, I'm so bad. I know I'm going to hell. That's just terrible. I don't want to go to hell, but I know I will. John said, I write these things to you so that you may know you have eternal life. There's no guessing, there's no hoping, but there is understanding the facts of the gospel that say, here's the way that you get to heaven. Here's the way that you have eternal life. It is through Jesus Christ, trusting in him, grace alone, through faith alone. That's the only way. That is the way to God. And then he says, you may know that. You can know that. Don't believe the deceivers that say, well, I don't know, maybe you got to do this, and if you do this contortion, and you got to do these acts, and if you don't do that, you're not going. They don't believe that stuff. There is one way to the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. So those are the reasons why John writes the book, and he, you know, gives pretty clear language. I'm writing to you because. He says, that's why I'm writing to you. So there's all these ideas going through the culture that they're living in, and John wants to approach it very, very clearly, saying, this is the truth. Now, he does that in such a way that he has great authority, and he starts out the book like this, and you can follow up on the screen or read in your own Bibles. 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. You want to pray with me while we begin this study? Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you, God, that you have clearly spelled out who you are and how we can come to a place of knowing you. And I pray even as we begin this study of this book, God, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand. God, open our spirits to receive. And Holy Spirit, would you teach us, instruct us here today? In Jesus' name, amen. John really shows us what a true son or daughter looks like, and he does that with such authority because he says, this is what I have seen, I have heard it with my own eyes or ears and seen it with my own eyes, and I have touched it with my own hands. This is the truth that I'm telling. He's doing that because he wants to give credibility to the statements that he's going to make in the next five chapters. He's saying, here's the reality of it, guys. I was there. Now, there was a lot of false teaching going around, and the false teachers weren't there. And this is why he was comparing himself to those false teachers, saying, you know, there's a lot of stuff going on around there, but I was there. And you can trust my testimony because I speak what I saw, what I heard, what I touched, and what I fully experienced myself. He said, none of this stuff is conjecture. None of it is secondhand knowledge. This is firsthand experience for me. Understand that I was there. He wasn't going to mince words with that at all. In his gospel, in John 1:1, he gave a similar beginning that we see in 1 John 1:1. He said, in the beginning, and again, he's speaking with firsthand knowledge, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's talking about the eternality, or the eternal nature of the Word. And in this passage in John 1, he's talking about Jesus in particular. He's saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is the personification, basically, of Jesus. He's saying, here's what it is. Jesus, the Word, has always been, and he always will be. There's a relationship with the Father that goes back before creation, before we were around, for sure, but before the earth was even created. He said, he was in the beginning. He was with God, and he was God. That's him. That's the Jesus that he's talking about. That's the Jesus that he knew, the one that he felt, heard, touched, experienced. That's the Jesus he knew. this eternal Jesus, not a simple man who happened to be at the right place at the right time and happened to live a decent life, and so God made him good. This is Jesus. He was the Word. He was in the beginning. He was before the beginning. In fact, he was at the creation of the world. He was everything. He was there. And so we have to understand that the Jesus we serve is not merely a good teacher, as some religions might teach. He wasn't just a wise person or a guy who just happened to be gifted to do miracles. He was God. God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel, that's the Jesus that we serve. And this is the Jesus that John knew firsthand, up close and personal. And so the relationship that he had with Jesus is very important if we're going to understand what John writes in the rest of this book. We have to understand that he didn't just know this guy. He met face to face with God incarnate. It's very, very crucial, because if we don't take it as that, then the authority of the book really doesn't have much oomph to it. There's not much a backdrop for the book. Otherwise, it's just a bunch of good stuff put together by a guy. But this is a guy who walked with Jesus. He saw him do miracles. He saw him walk on water. He was at the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah came down and the whole thing just glowed. He was there. He was there at the scene of the crucifixion. He was there at the resurrection as well. He was there when the Holy Spirit came down in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 and started infusing people with the power of the Holy Spirit. He was there. He was one of those guys. First-hand knowledge. This guy has authority to speak to us, and we need to have the wisdom and the humility to listen to what he has to say. From the beginning, he says, he was there. And this is crucial if we're going to get the significance of the book, that Jesus was from the beginning. He was before the thing that we would even call the beginning. He was and always is. John calls Jesus the Word, which is kind of shorthand for saying that Jesus is the one who fulfilled the promises of God. He fulfilled all of the Word of God is the not just the spoken word, but the authority of God behind the word. He is that. He fulfilled it all. He didn't leave anything unturned. He didn't leave anything to question. I don't know. Was that guy really God? I don't know. There's no question about it. Jesus fulfilled it. And so as a result of that, John calls him the Word. That was in John 1. But in 1 John 1, he calls him life. He calls him the life. He is the life. He's not just this guy who died and was resurrected, and now he's with heaven, but now he's life for us as well. He has an ongoing ministry that carries beyond the resurrection. He's life. We see, well, let me ask you this question. If you were God, that's a big if, I know, but, well, for some it's not an if, but anyway, if you were God, omniscient, omnipotent, just beyond comprehension, how would you reveal yourself to simple mankind? How would you do it? Maybe you could write a letter, show that to us maybe. Hey, I'm God. Here's my credentials. Maybe show a business card. Here, God, see, God. And how would you do that? Well, we see in Scripture that God has done that in several different ways. One, we can know that God is God because of creation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it talks about that. That we know that there is something bigger than us because of all that we see around us. There's something that was put into place by someone who had more power, more foresight, more just a breadth to him than what we could even comprehend. It was put into place because of that. In that passage in Romans, it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That God is fairly evident through creation. And we can make up all kinds of stories and theories about that, how that actually occurred, but that it's there is undeniably bigger than what we can comprehend. It's God. also through the written word, we can know. And just perusing through Scripture, you can figure out that, hey, God's probably pretty impressive. You know, God's beyond my comprehension. The things that he has done, the plan he put in place, all of that is beyond what humankind could come up with. And so through his written word, we understand who he is. But most of all, the way God has chosen to reveal who he is through Jesus Christ. That we can see who God is, what he is like through Jesus. And Jesus said this several times in different ways as he was here on the earth doing his ministry. At one point, Philip came to him, one of his disciples, and he said, "Oh, I just want to see the Father. Great being with you, Jesus, but I just want to see the Father." Here's Jesus' response to him. "Have I been with you so long that you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? How can you say that? I'm right here. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God is like, here I am." That's what Jesus was saying. If we want to know who God is, take a look at Jesus. Jesus said it in several different ways. In 1 John 1, 2, the second verse of this book we're studying, he says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." This life, this who God is, was made evident to us through this one who was called the life. He was made manifest. That word manifest just means to be made evident or to be made tangible. It was to be made manifest. He was brought among us, and we could actually sense and feel and touch and hear all of that. He was made manifest. This is who God is. This is what God's like. This is what God asks of us. This is what God desires for us. And we see that in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5:20, a little later on in the same book, says that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Not a bunch of iterations of him, but him himself. He's true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Again, giving credence to the idea of this incarnality of Jesus. He was God incarnate in Christ. He says that we would know him and that he is the true God and he is eternal life. Jesus himself, while he was around, he gave several statements that talked about this life that he is. Not the life that he gives, but the life that he actually is. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life," in John 11:25. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? That's a great question. He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die." And then he puts it right back on all of us to say, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" If it's a true statement and you believe it, then it's significant. If it's a true statement and you don't believe it, it doesn't mean anything. Because our salvation comes through faith. It doesn't come through fact. It could all be true, but if we don't take hold of it, it doesn't mean anything for us. He says, "Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that he is the only way to the Father? Do you believe that?" In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's his statement about himself. Now, that Jesus is all that is great, but that he is that for you is even better. That he is that is true, absolutely, but is he that for you? Jesus didn't merely come to be known about. He came to be known. He didn't come to be talked about. He came to be infused into our lives so that he becomes Savior and Lord. He's everything to us. That's the big deal. It's not that we understand it, that we mentally assent to some knowledge, but that we say, that's for me. 1 John 5:11 says, and this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Pretty simple, pretty cut and dried. Are you born again? Are you a child of God? Have you been adopted into the family of God? Is Jesus your Savior? Here's the test. Boom. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's your test. And we know that we are in him, in the Father, if we are in Christ, if we have the Son. Have you made that declaration? Have you come to a place of saying, you know what? I understand that if I am going to have this direct relationship with God, I've got to go through Jesus. Therefore, Father, would you give me revelation of that, and would you help me and all that? And then we come to a place of saying, Jesus, thank you for the sacrifice that you have made. Thank you that you have cleansed me of my sin. Thank you that my sin is washed away as a result of your sacrifice on the cross, and you bore my sin on your person on the cross so that I can be in you and with the Father. Have you come to a place of recognizing that? Because that's the test, that's the question, that's the big deal. That you're a nice person, that you show up in church, that you even might read the Bible every once in a while, that's all good stuff, but are you in him? He who has a son has life, he who does not have the son does not have life. And that's the question, that's the litmus test. Are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? There you go. You have to ask yourself that question. 1 John 2:22 says this, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? If we say, yeah, Jesus was just a good person, that Jesus was just a man, that Jesus was just a prophet maybe or a good teacher or whatever, if we just say that, then that's, the Bible says you're understanding and believing a lie. Because Jesus is all of those things, yes, but he is much, much more because he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate, and he was the one who died for you, the only one, the perfect, spotless lamb who could go to a place of sacrifice and bear your sins and my sins so that you could be a child of God. He's the only one. In 1 Peter 1, 18. There's a great description of pretty much all of us. It says that knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. We weren't given these promises through just a bunch of nice words, a pretty story, but through the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. And as a result of that, he is the life, who has given us his life. Both physically and spiritually, he has given his life for ours, and he has given us life eternal through that sacrifice. And as a result of that, we are now children of God. Any other gospel is a false gospel. Anything added to that or taken away from that is a lie. It's deceptive. We have to understand it and see it as it is and say that I'm not going in that direction with this stuff. I'm not going to be swayed by, you know, these teachings that are kind of appealing and have a ring of truth, but not really fully true. We're going to shun those things and stick right to the basics of the gospel, that he was raised from the dead and he was given glory by God so that we can be found in him. Our faith, our hope is found in him. in Colossians, Paul talks about those who have come to that place in a very definite way. He says this in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, and this is the parenthetical statement that really is so poignant for us, who is your life, when he appears, then you also appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life. Now, we describe our lives in lots of different ways with lots of different facets and characteristics and attributes and all that kind of stuff. Well, I'm this and I do this and I'm that. And what's your life really all about? Well, I do this and I have this and I live here and I drive this and blah, 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 blah. And he says, no, no, no. When Christ, who is the entirety of your life, appears, when he who is everything to you, when he who means more than any of that other stuff could possibly mean. And in looking at that, you have to ask yourself, is that true for me? Is he really my life? Is he an additional component to my life? Is it Jesus and a bunch of stuff? Jesus and a good reputation? Jesus and a lot of friends? Jesus and a great job? Jesus and good housing? Jesus in my nice neighborhood? And Jesus is my... Or is it just Jesus who is your life? The whole of your life? We really have to ask ourselves, is that true for us? Is he my life? Because he is the life. He's made that abundantly clear. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the life, but is he your life? Or just a component? In Galatians 2:20, Paul says it this way, I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now, this tangible, physical, day-to-day existence that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Is that how I live? Do I live by faith in the Son of God? Or do I live my life adding Jesus into the mix of my life? Do I truly live my life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? These are kind of testing questions, but they're important to ask so that we don't get swayed by the deceptive nature of the society we live in, that we don't get pulled here and there by thinking, well, I think I'm okay because I went to church last week, or I think I'm okay because I had a thought about God. It was pretty cool. And, no, that I know that I'm in Christ. I know that I'm born again. I know I'm a child of God because he is in me and I am in him, and that the resolute nature of that commitment doesn't leave me sway to say, I don't know, maybe, maybe not. I'm thinking, you know, maybe I'll give my life maybe a little bit more, maybe a couple more minutes of the day I'll think about him. No, Christ, who is your life? I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, all the rest of that stuff is dead to me. I live in Christ and Christ alone. Is that true for us? Well, hopefully it is. 1 Peter 1:8 says it this way. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and is filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is when we really know that it's taking root in us. This is how we know that it's more than just a theory or a nice thought. It's when we actually start believing this full on, that when we rejoicing with inexpressible joy, and we're filled with this sense of God's glory, we're understanding what this great salvation that Christ has won for us really means, and it brings us to a place of saying, if that's true, then I can't continue to live the way I lived before I knew Christ, because the sacrifice that he made is too precious for me to squander. Because what he has done for me is too great of a thing, that what Justin was reading out of Psalms talking about, that God knew you, that he loves you intimately, that he has been aware of you, and he even formed you, that he did that so that you can come to know him in a close and intimate way. That's the whole point of life. It's not about having Jesus and then getting a good life as a result of it. It's having Jesus and having nothing else and being content with that and loving life as a result of what God has done. This joy that is inexpressible, filled with the idea of God's glory. That's what life's about. as believers, this should consume us. This should be more than just great thoughts and happy preaching. This is what it takes up our waking moments. We think, oh man, that God has done this for me. It's inexpressible. It's unbelievable. How could he take a clown like me and save him by the blood of Jesus Christ? That does not make sense. But if he did that, I'm going to live for him. That I'm going to give him my life. That I'm going to give away all the rest of the stuff that pulls at my heart and makes me want to split my devotion up and say, I'm living for Christ and Christ alone. This is my life. He's my life. How could I not? It's like saying, if all I need was oxygen, I'm going to do everything I can for that oxygen. But if I think, well, I need oxygen, but I'd also like some of this and some of that and some, and if I had that, and then that'll just make my life full. And sometimes we squeeze out the oxygen, we start suffocating, and we're just going, I don't know why my life's such a mess. It's because we've left the source, the life. He is the life. We have to realize that. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Great is that mystery. We don't get the fullness of that, but that is the reality of this gospel that we hold to. This is why we can say we're children of God, is because this happened. That's the Christ that we serve. This is the Jesus that John touched, felt, saw, heard. All of that stuff happened, and he says, we proclaim him to you. He is the life. And this life is the light of men. And you and I have a great, great privilege of participating in that life with him. What an amazing bonus for us. We're just clowns who happen to just be born. You know, we're just born, and we didn't know that there was a grand scheme behind it by the ultimate authority of all life, and that's God himself. We didn't know that we were called by him. We didn't know that we were formed for his glory. We didn't know that he made this sacrifice when we were born. We didn't know that, but he did that so that you and I can participate in this inexpressible joy and great glory of God and give our lives to the one who gave his life for us. That's what it's all about. Life is not about all the superfluity that we have around us. It's about the main thing, and that is our life is in Christ. Amen? Let's have the worship team come up. Now, John finishes out his prologue in this book by saying this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. You know, us as believers, those of you who in this room who are believers, we need to be in fellowship with those who believe what the Bible says. We need to be in fellowship with those who believe the truth. And when we hang out together, not exclusively together, wow, but when we hang out together, we are in fellowship because of, not because, oh, I really get along with you, or you have the same personality, or we have a good job that kind of is the same, but it's, we have fellowship because we believe the same truth. We are in him. We have this common life now. He says, we're going to have fellowship together as a result of this. And then this last little statement he says, and we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. That we believe it all, that we come together in that truth, is great cause for great joy. That we have this ability to be saying, man, isn't it good to be in Christ? Isn't it great to be? That's why, when we get together here, why is it so much fun? Because people are so good? No, you're not good. We're not that great of folks. What's good about coming together is that Jesus is good, and that we are found in him, and it causes this great sense of camaraderie and fellowship, and it gives great joy to say, man, I love being together with God's people. It's so good. Just a little amen. Okay, that's all right. All right, let's all stand up.